Let's open to Romans chapter 3 this morning is where we're going to be picking up. An appropriate message actually to preparing ourselves for our worship and communion this morning as we go through Romans chapter 3. We will be speaking a great deal still as Romans 1 and 2 have been dealing, wading heavily into the topic of sin, and we're still there a little bit, but Romans 3 is taking us out the other side of that. It's very, very appropriate as we humble ourselves before the cross of our Lord today, and we think about that when we come to communion. This is really a great opportunity for us to celebrate as we worship and get a good sense of really what God has done for us. We are really a blessed people. When we come into Romans chapter 3, it's very interesting. It starts out with Paul kind of spitting out some questions. It's though they're objections. He clearly seems to have been dealing with some people who have regularly been giving him feedback, he's been dealing with folks who have got regular objections. He's so much so that he knows it, right? And I don't know if you've ever had to deal with this in your life, where you're dealing with somebody who is so regularly objecting to the way that you're trying to do things that you know their objections before you even spit out what you want to say. And it's sort of like that's what Paul is doing. I know you're not going to like what I have to tell you about sin, but I can already anticipate your objections. And he's spitting, he wants to target that right away. So his audience, like he's dealing with Jews as believers, and Gentiles basically thought of as unbelievers coming into the church as new believers. And he's anticipating this objections from the Jews who weren't so interested in having the Gentiles come in. And so as he's been talking about sin, and we've gotten a heavy dose of it out of chapter 2. He was targeting the Jews quite a bit, or the believing group. So you guys think that, you know, you've been born into this, and you've got all the advantages, those dirty Gentiles, they don't really belong. And so, and then he's been just blasting them. Like, don't think just because you were born into the faith that you're just a shoe-in. You're still a sinner. And he's labeled that down so much that now comes this question, you know, according to Paul, according to your teaching, is there any good? Is there any good at having been a Jew? Is there any good at having been born into this kind of a family? So this is where he's starting off in chapter 3 with this kind of a question. Because what has been the point of all this if sin has got us anyway? What advantage is there then, he says, in having been a Jew? This is the objection he's assuming that they're raising. What value is there in circumcision? And you know, when he says that, what he means is abiding by the law of Moses, right? Because this was the sign for them that they were part of God's chosen people to get circumcised. What good is it to have been a Jew or to have followed that? And then he says, oh, well, there's much in every way. Much in every way. First of all, it's interesting that he says first of all as though there's going to be a list, because actually there is no list. There's only the one item. But first of all, he says, they have been entrusted with the very oracles of God. Now, this is speaking very much to us, too. If you were born into a Christian home, this is like us, not just the Jews. But you know what? Many people today even will say, well, like God has done with the Jews. Like they sin so bad. Like, not only are they sinners, and that's a case that Paul's making. They're sinners just like everybody else, but not their sin so bad, like they rejected the Messiah. God's done with them. And there are churches who teach that today. That's a shameful thing. Here it is in Romans chapter 3, saying, is there any advantage left in being a Jew? He says, yes, yes. Like, he's horrified at the thought that somebody would say, there's no advantage left in being a Jew. Paul's saying there's much in every way. And if you don't believe what he says here, you just go on to chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 11, and Paul's making a huge case for the fact that God is not done with the Jew. In fact, that he's got this great program in store for them. In fact, by the time he gets to the end of Romans chapter 11, he's testifying all Israel's going to be saved, he says, all of them. So he's very, very confident that in God's economy, the Jews still has a very, very prominent place. Even if right now God is working in a more strategic way through the church, God is not done with the Jew. So we need to be careful about that, but just spitting them out. Anyways, he's looking at these objections. What good is it there It's almost like if we were to translate it for us, what good is it to have been born into a Christian home like a Jew? What value is there that you've been trying to obey all this? You're still a sinner. Well, much in every way. If you were raised with the Scriptures, you've got an incredible advantage to get to know God's will, to know His leading in your life, to know His empowering and blessing beyond what others might know. But we wanted to look at all the way to verse 4 here to get it started. Because he says, you know, oh, some of those Jews, like they rejected Jesus, right? And basically we should reject them too. They don't even count anymore. But what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true, he says, and every other human being be a liar. But these are some bold statements that Paul's making here. Okay, so let's say we were in the place of the Jews, and it was talking about a Christian here, some faithful Christian. You were raised in a Christian home, and you were taught by Christian parents, and then you grew up and you became a total bum, and you were a sinner, and you were walked away, and you were unfaithful. What if you were raised in a Christian home and then you were unfaithful? Will your unfaithfulness then nullify how good God is? No. Your mistakes and your sin is not going to nullify how good God is or how faithful He is. And nor is it going to change His mind about how much He loves you. He loves the Jew. He chose them. And He loves you. Even after we've been unfaithful. If we're unfaithful, God is never unfaithful. And some would go to the point and say, well, look, those Jews, they failed. Therefore, God's word has failed. Therefore, God's a failure. He's no good. Get rid of Him. And those Christians too, you look at their churches, they're not very good, those people. They should be a light to the world, but they're a mess, those Christians. What a mess. So therefore, God's power is insufficient. God's not good enough. You look at the Christians, they're just a wreck. So is our unfaithfulness nullify how good God is? No, it hasn't. If anything, it proves how good He is. Here He has chosen you and I, and we bear His name. We call ourselves Christians, little Christs. And yet we still fumble, and we still muck up. We're unfaithful. And God loves us still. He loves us still. He doesn't discard us. He doesn't say we're no good. He keeps on with us. Heaven forbid, Paul's horrified at the thought that somebody would reject these things. And he goes to this extent where he says, look, if every single person on the earth said, look, we've done the study, the science is in, Jews and Christians are no good. They've all been unfaithful. If every person on the planet were to say that, let every human be a liar, he says, and God is still right. We need to be careful sometimes in our objections and things and such that we make before the Lord. We might be considered in that same category. Sometimes we get our strong opinions and we contend against God and find out that we are the ones who were wrong. You could be reading a scripture and you think, I'm not sure that I care for that scripture, I'm not sure that I care for this, or how could God actually love that person? And we could come up with a million arguments and reasons, but in the end, we might be in danger of being the ones who lose. Because God always wins. Just further down in verse 19 of Romans 3, where it says that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Every mouth silenced, whatever arguments and such that we have, or that people in the world have. This is one reason why it's good as we worship to be very cautious even about our own thoughts and what we say. Because we could look around and we could say, you know, I am here to worship, but what about those people over there? Do they really belong here? Are they okay to take communion with the rest of us? I don't know. We need to be careful with that. Ecclesiastes tells us, when you go to the house of the Lord, let your words be few. It's better to listen to the oracles of God, listen to the words of God, rather than to speak. Or we consider a man like Job. Now, Job, in his day, was considered about as righteous as they come. But God himself introduces Job with that kind of a description. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him. He's blameless. He's righteous. And yet his friends contended hard against him. but how he must be wrong. And even Job himself began to contend against God. Oh, I wish I could just talk to him. I wish he was like my umpire and I could make my case before him. And by the very end, Job is saying, I wish I just slapped my hand against my mouth, said nothing. Just like everybody else on the planet, let everybody be a liar. God is right in what he does and what he's done to me. God is right. And I should just accept it. God is good. You know, the Jews had this unique privilege of the scriptures. That's what he's saying. What good is it to have been a Jew? Much in every way. You've got the oracles of God. We could say the same thing. You're raised in a Christian home or in a Christian culture even. What good has that been for you? Well, so much. We've got the Bible. We're not like one of these tribes or somewhere where they have no scriptures at all, or they barely have any, or they barely have a teacher who can help them to understand it. We got preachers on every street corner. We got preachers on the radio. We got preachers on the TV. We got preachers on the internet. We got the Bible coming out of our ears. Much in every way, we are blessed with it. We've got it. However, part of the point that he wants to make here in Romans chapter 3 is, what good is that if we don't still apply it? We can get to a point where we have like a glut almost of religious teachers and scriptures, and people get so that I'm flooded in it. And so much so that I'm no longer actually doing any of it. I'm just keep hearing and hearing and hearing. And I'm not appropriating it into my life. We've got to be careful. We all get there a little bit. We've got to make sure we don't stay there. Even as long-term believers, we need to continue to apply the word to our life. Still, it's easy to think, you know what? So the point is here, okay, we're all sinners. Even if you've been at this for a long time, you've been a believer for decades, we're still sinners. We still need to come before the cross. We're going to humble ourselves. But even so, we can still be thinking, you know what, I'm still better than like these people. They've only been believers for a short time. I'm way ahead of them. We need to be just very, very careful. As he says here in verse 9, what do we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Are we better than them? Not at all, he says. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Now, this is just a caution for those of us who have been in the faith for a little while, been at it for a few decades, and you see this younger Christian, somebody who's only been at it for a few years, and they're kind of uppity, and they're excited about this, that, and the other, and you think, what do they even know? I've been doing this for a long time. We need to be very, very careful. We don't have any particular advantage. This is the climax that Paul has been heading to from chapters 1, 2, and 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory. And when we come to the communion table together today, we come together at the same pace, all of us sinners, coming before a gracious God who's eager to forgive us. You know how much trouble Jesus had with religious leaders because they had started to become self-righteous and start to feel like we're not really in the same category as these other people anymore. Almost like God owes us or something? What? I don't know what they thought. No advantage. That's what he's saying in verse 9. No advantage for any of us. We are all under sin. So what does that mean? What does that mean for us? That if anything, for a believer, they worship with humility and grace. We come to the communion table. Those who have been doing this the longest should come with the most humility and grace. Not just the person who's figured out for the first time, oh, what a wretched sinner am I. How I need this. You guys are familiar with John Newton, who writes the incredible hymn, Amazing Grace. And we know that he had a rough life to begin with, and this is what startled him. But here is a man who changed from being a slave trader to being a minister, and still at the end of his life, at the end of his life, he didn't change his pace on this one bit, as though, yeah, like I'm getting there. I'm really maturing in Christ, and I hardly even need his grace anymore because I'm doing so good. No. The end of his life, he's still saying the same thing. I only know this. I'm a wretched sinner. And he's an amazing Savior. We're all in this together when we come for the communion. Well, no. Maybe some of us really are better than others. So Paul says, just like it's written, there's no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul's concerned that some of us are going to have trouble getting this one into our hearts. He's concerned that some of us really do think, actually, I am a little bit better than those other people. He's saying, no, 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 not even one. All no. It's like he's taking a hammer and he's putting a lid on this and he's just pounding it down. No, no, no. Whatever your objection is, no. So here's doctrinally, here's theologically what it means. You think, well, you know, it's interesting how you talk to some people about sin and they say, well, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a bad sinner. Do you know what that means, right? You hear that from people? And some of us have said that before. I've said that before. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not one of the bad sinners. Like, there's different categories. Some of us are worse off than others. Here is the doctrine behind what Paul is trying to get at. James expresses it to us very succinctly, very simply. James 2:10. He says, whoever keeps the whole law, all of it, you're a very good person, and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking it all. All God's trying to do here is just level the playing field. Right? We all come to him the same. We all come to him the same way. Guilty sinners. We all need him. Whether you've been at this for a while or you're just getting here, we all need him. We all need his grace. We all need his mercy. We don't start saying, yeah, I'm a sinner, but I'm not like those other ones. You know, some people sin, they don't feel like they're sinning. In fact, we know people who sin and they don't have any conscience of it at all. In fact, they rejoice in it and they laugh about their sins. So they think, no, I'm not a sinner, I don't have a sin problem at all. This is one of the reasons why Scripture in Romans is taking such a penetrating look into sin, because it's how skilled we are at avoiding it. And so if you're not well acquainted with it, the sin has this habit like this. It's almost like people who rack up huge debts, and I mean financially. You want to go live it up. Oh, I want to have a holiday, and I want to have a new truck, and I want to have a new this. And it's on credit. I take a loan, and I take a credit. And, you know, and then for a short time, as you live like that, you can really live it up. Because I'm eating out all the time, and I got whatever I want, and things are really, really fun. Sin is like that. Good for a short time, and it even makes you feel good for a short while, but in the long run, the bills start coming in, and we're in trouble. Now how do I keep up with all this? Gee whiz, they're adding interest rate out of this. And you have this long-term misery to try and pay off that short time of good and fun that we had. That's what sin is like. Now God offers something to us very different, and it doesn't seem very tasteful to people, especially in their flesh, where he says, look, I'm looking for you for some discipline and obedience. That could be hard. It's not always easy. We don't necessarily want to do that. Well, I have to get up extra early so that I can read my Bible. I got to make a little sacrifice in what I spend or whatever so that I can give to missions or to the church. I don't want to do it. Those things are hard. You're asking me to do hard things. And God says, yes, I'm asking you to do obedient, difficult things. Not easy in the short term, but they provide for you a long term of satisfaction in the Spirit, a long term of joy in the Lord. And this is the picture that God is giving for us. And the Scripture tells, so like as we dive into this issue of sin, one of the reasons that God knows we need to do this, you guys know the proverb that says the beginning of wisdom is what? Fear of the Lord. We need to understand the Lord, and even the fear of the Lord means his holy standards and his justice. We need to understand that, or we're not going to have any real wisdom at all. My parents moved this week. They've been with us for most of the summer. They stayed with us for about 4 months. And through that whole time, my dad has been battling a number of things with the terrible condition in his heart and cancer in his back. He's been taking chemotherapy every single week. And his testimony about that is how the chemo, he was so sick of it, he just said, like, I'd just about rather be dead than keep on with this. It was making him ill. He hated it. Why would anybody in their right mind go take a chemotherapy like that, making you so sick you'd wish you just about were dead, be so done with it? Because one day he saw his doctor, even though he was feeling basically okay, he had some discomfort and such in his back, but he saw his doctor and he said, you have cancer. And it's going to kill you. So you need to take this treatment. Well, then it makes perfect sense. I don't want this treatment. It's not easy, but it's saving my life. And God says, look, sin is going to tempt you with the way of pleasure and the way of life, the way of fun. And I'm asking you for a little bit of discipline, a little bit of obedience to walk in my ways. It might be a little bit difficult, but it's going to save your life. Abide with me. Stick with me. This is what I have for you. Now, okay, so to begin the message this morning, I had this title. Oh, sorry, I guess I had all these scriptures and I quit showing them to you. So if you remember what my title was, it might seem confusing at this point because I haven't talked about this at all, but I'm going to talk about it now. Slave market, the temple, and the courtroom. Because now that Paul has been trying to make this case about sin and how we need to be aware of it, because we don't take the medicine for the disease, you know, we don't look for the cure until we know the real the issue of the disease. We're all under the same boat together, sinners. Now he wants to give us the good news about what is done about it. And this in which we rejoice in what God, the great favor he pours out on us to deal with this disease of sin. And he uses three different kind of word pictures to do it. A slave market, the temple, and a courtroom. So we're going to walk through the three. It'll be relatively quick. Now, so this is going to be verses in your Bibles at Romans 3, 21 to 26, where we're going to get this picture. Now, there was an ancient Shakespeare, his name was Horace, who was a poet, and he was a writer, and so when he would write screenplays, he had a caution, and some people make this mistake. I see this because nowadays in modern movies, most of which we have never seen, truthfully, so maybe I'm not a very good testimony on this, but they make all these movies with superheroes and such in it, and it doesn't matter what happens, a superhero can fix it like nothing because they're not from this planet or whatever. They can do whatever they want. Horace was saying, like, when you're writing a good screenplay and you're writing your good play, sorry, a good play in his day, you don't bring a god onto the stage unless you need it. Which means, like, if you make complications and stuff between your characters, get them to figure it out. Don't, like, nobody believes it when you just bring a god in who can just erase everything. Oop, that character accidentally died, but we need that character later? Well, let's bring somebody in who just magically brings them back to life and we can carry on. Well, nobody falls for that kind of garbage. So make it believable. But then we come to this story in the scriptures where it has been just hammering us with how thorough sin is and there's nobody without excuse and we're all in this together. We can't get ourselves out of this one unless God enters the scene. Unless God is the one who comes in stage left and says, I can fix this for you. He is the only one who can do it. Because a drowning man can't save another drowning man, and we can't do that ourselves. We need him to come in. So we've had plenty of bad news, but verse 21 starts out with this glorious word, the word but. For all of this bad, we're all sinners, we're all in trouble, we're all condemned, but, he says, but look at what God has done. Well, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify, and this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew or Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. It's all about what Jesus does. Two more verses. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness in the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So I want to take you first to the slave market. Well, he tells us in verse 21 that we need to be righteous. And this is what we know with the issue of sin. We need to be righteous. And we can't do it ourselves. But what he tells us here in verse 21, there is a righteousness. The scripture does not produce righteousness, and that's what many of the ancient Jews thought, right? We obey this, it's producing in us righteousness, and God will have to accept us. Scripture doesn't produce it, but it promises righteousness. So if it can't produce it, but it promises it, then where does it come from? How do we get it? Verse 21 says that righteousness comes from heaven. It comes from God. It comes from Jesus is where it comes from. And he can give it. He can give it to you and I. And this is why you're going to see these words that come in here through faith. This is how Paul expresses it. We need to relate to Jesus through faith to have his righteousness upon us. So the first place, the slave market. Verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption comes from the word to redeem, which is basically meaning to pay for, right? To pay back for something. So it's as though if you are a slave, because you end up on the slave market, it's because you had a debt. You couldn't pay it. And so somebody has said, you're going to be the only way you can pay it, you're going to become a slave, that I can sell you to get the money back out of you that I need. So now you're a slave. Scripture tells us that we're slaves to sin, and we can't pay that price ourselves. And when we come to the cross, how reminded we are. Because the scripture tells us plainly, it says you're not your own. You were bought with a price. The price was our Savior's blood. Jesus' blood on the cross. When he's hanging on the cross and Jesus says it is finished, he's saying it's paid. Your debt, my debt. We're all slaves. All of us are alike in this together. And our debts are paid at the cross. This thing that we couldn't do for ourselves, God is saying through Jesus, he'll do it for us. So we need to connect with him on faith, because we're not going to get that righteousness on our own. But Jesus does it for us. So he takes us first to the slave market to see that we are redeemed. Secondly, he takes us to the temple for atonement. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Again, you see, to be received by faith. If you're reading in the King James this morning, you wouldn't see the word atonement there. You would see the word propitiation. And this is what Jesus has done for us. So atonement in the temple, do you guys know how that worked? The priests always had an animal. They'd have the lamb that they would have to sacrifice for its blood, right, to atone for sins. And how did they do it? One day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could go into the very back of the temple, the special place that nobody ever went. The temple is the holy place. In the very back was the holy of the holy places. And in there was one specific item. There was two big angels standing in the back, and right in front of that was that golden box, the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the lid on the Ark has a special name. It has two cherub on it who face each other. Their wings touch each other. And that lid has a special name. It's called the mercy seat. Mercy. Inside the Ark of the Covenant is the Ten Commandments. That's the covenant. God looks down from heaven. He sees the covenant. This is the covenant I made with people. Obey the Ten Commandments. And then from there, he can look out at us, to any other person on the planet, and say, have they kept the Ten Commandments? No. Have they? No. Has that person? No. He looks out and he sees nobody anywhere. There are none who are righteous. There are none who have done good. No, not one. We all are like sinners. None of us can match up. Not even the ten. He says we're guilty. He looks at the mercy seat and the high priest comes in and he puts the blood of the lamb over there that covers it. And it atones. He says, well, I look at the blood instead of the covenant. And then I forgive you. And it does something amazing, because atonement does something amazing that it's meant to do for you as a believer. And oh, how I want you to get this today, because this is so powerful. Atonement soothes. I think of this picture of the blood that runs down off the ark and covers it. When I was a kid, they used to have commercials on TV. If you were sick and you take this medicine, and they'd show a picture of the cartoon human with his stomach, and the medicine would go in, and it would just ooze down around the stomach like this, and it just soothes. So you had that pain, and now, the medicine comes, fixes it, soothes it. This is what atonement is meant to do for your sin, because what does sin do for you now when you don't have atonement? When you have sin in your life now, your flesh reminds you, and the devil will too if he gets the opportunity, that you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're not worthy, you're no good, you're guilty. How do we feel when we feel guilty from our sin? It's the worst. The Holy Spirit convicts, but it doesn't mean that our flesh doesn't take advantage and just, you're guilty. Jesus has come to set you and me free. Does anybody know what Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1 says? There is now no, and you could, zero, there's no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus, because your sins have been atoned for. The soothing effect has come. God intends, Jesus said, I've come that you would be free, not that you would be wrapped in guilt for the rest of your life. No. I've come that you would be free. This is the gift. Not just in the future, free today. Because I have atoned for it. I've taken away the condemnation for it. I paid for it. Okay, so we started, where did we start? In the slave market. Then we went to the temple. He's got one more picture he wants to show us. It's in the courtroom, where he tells us all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Justified in verse 24 is a legal term. And here's how it works. Even when you feel guilty, you go to the courtroom, and the judge can say you're guilty, which for all of us is what he's going to do. You're guilty. And we're not good enough to get out. We're not good enough on our own. We're never going to produce enough righteousness on our own. But we can be declared righteous. That's what happens when we're justified. When the judge, the father, says, you know, you're guilty, and you're not good enough on your own to get righteous enough and clean enough, you're not. But by my word, I will make the decision, because I'm the judge, not you. I say that you are. You're my son now. You're my daughter now. I look at you the same way as I look at my son, Jesus Christ. That's how I look at you now. Like you're perfectly made in the perfect creation you were intended to be. So it doesn't matter how we feel about it. What matters is what God says. That's why he talks about you got to do this. You got to apply this into your life through faith. We keep seeing that here in Romans. Through faith. We put our faith in Christ. That's what we're going to do when we're going to celebrate in communion. In faith, we're going to come forward and say, Lord, I agree. I need this, and I want this. I want to be part of this covenant. The old covenant made me guilty. I want to be part of this covenant where there's no condemnation and where I hear from my Father, you are my child. This is what he's doing for us. Jesus' blood made us accepted. Sin had made us filthy. It had made us unworthy. But Jesus' blood has made us accepted. children of God. We're bought, we're purchased, we're wiped clean, we're set free. Jesus says, was Paul saying it, but in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom. Stand firm then. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Guilt won't stop coming at you. You're going to sin again, and guilt will come with it. And the scripture is saying, don't let a yoke get on you again. Take on Jesus' yoke. Stay with him. Abide with him. Because it's for freedom's sake that Christ has died to set you free. To be free and to stay free. So friends, we're going to join into communion now. And we're going to worship. And I really want to encourage you. This is what we're accepting when we come here. We are accepting the shed blood of Jesus Christ and his broken body. We're accepting that he did that for us. And we're not only accepting that he's done it for us, we're accepting that we needed him to do this. We couldn't get this righteousness on our own. We needed him to do it. But because he loves you so much, he's freely done it. And the benefit and the gifts that he has for you to live free, it's overwhelming. So we're going to worship with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to invite you to come. And we'll worship together as we remember what our Savior has done for us. I believe there's elements up there for you folks. If you want them, that's only for convenience sake. If you guys want to come down, you can come down. But you can partake from that if you like up there. Let's pray together. Worship together, honor our Jesus together. Father in heaven, we worship you today, we honor you. We want to say in agreement with the scripture that all have sinned and fallen short, and we know that means us too. But Lord, we're turning our affection to you, just as we have been told in the scripture. By faith, we turn into Jesus. We know that his life is perfect. We know that his sacrifice for us was perfect. And what you offer to us in the scripture almost seems unbelievable. But what a magnificent gift it is. So as we come today, we come to say, Lord, we need you and we want you. We want to hear the Father declare that we too are your children, accepted by God. And we'll give you all the thanksgiving, all the praise, and all the worship to Jesus' glory. Amen.